Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be careful or anxious or worried for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. Do not worry is the title of our sermon this evening. And this is necessary because worrying and anxiety, they are part and parcel of sinful, fallen humanity. Us. Everybody worries. Even those people you think that don't really worry. Everybody does. To some extent, over certain issues, ones that probably touch upon them more directly, and at specific times. It may well be true, see what you think, that women, being the weaker vessel, are more prone to worry than men. See what you think. Whereas men, for example, are more inclined to sexual lusts than women, or at least that's the way the scripture presents it, because it warns men about that sin more than women. But all people, men and women, and even young people, and even children, worry or become anxious to some degree, at the very least, at certain times. And so this passage, our text this evening, has something vital to say to us all. Be careful or anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. This is one of the classic texts in God's Word dealing with worry. Another one is, you're probably familiar with it, those verses near the end of Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. There we're told of various main occasions for worry. What we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, how are we going to be clothed, etc., etc. And the solution in that passage is, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Focus on that. Let that be your goal, and these other things will fall away more and more, and then God will provide you with the earthly needs anyway. That's the approach of Matthew 6. Now, our text this evening is broader in its approach to the things that we worry about. It doesn't specifically mention food, drink, and clothing. It says in everything. And our text proposes a different, though very closely related, way of overcoming worry and knowing God's peace and joy. And I can safely assume this evening that everyone here desires that, knowing more of God's peace and joy. That's a safe assumption, I trust. And so let us all together then hear this comforting word of God and this call. Do not worry. First, the prohibition against worrying. Second, the cure for worrying. And third, the peace instead of worrying. The prohibition, the cure, and the peace. Do not worry. Now, if ever there was a man who had things he could worry about, and if ever there was a time in his life conducive to worrying, that man was Paul, and that time was the day when he wrote this inspired epistle to the Philippians. He's in prison. He speaks in Philippians 1, verse 13, of his bonds or chains in Christ. He's in prison in Rome. at His Imperial Majesty's pleasure, and that would give anybody ample scope for anxiety and worry. He's chained up in a prison under the fourth beast mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. And Paul states in another place that he was not one whit behind the very chiefest of the 12 apostles, that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Then the question is, and he faces this too in Philippians 1, what is going to become of the churches while I'm in bonds? I can't help them while I'm here. And I'm the wise master builder, Paul says. And is the whole thing going to fall to rack and ruin when I'm in here in this early stage of the church? And why did God do this? Put me behind bars. But his faith is strong. And he says that the things which had happened to him had fallen out rather onto the furtherance of the gospel. He didn't worry. And then too, Paul mentions this in Philippians 1. There was this question. Am I going to be executed? He didn't know. Perhaps it would have been easier for him. He could have judged if he did know. Then he could prepare himself for dying. Or if he knew he was going to be released, then he could prepare himself for that. But he wasn't sure if he was going to live or die, how soon it was going to be. They weren't telling him. On top of that, he tells us in chapter 2, verse 27, that his dear friend Epaphroditus had very nearly died of sickness, as if all this wasn't enough. And then he finds out that while he is in prison in Rome, that there are some preaching Christ out of envy and strife. And there was nothing that he could do about it, and he resolved that therein I do rejoice and I will rejoice. God will work good, even if their motives are not pure. Then as Paul writes this letter to the church in Philippi, he's aware of the problems they were facing. The last four verses in chapter 1 especially mentioned that this church was being persecuted. But Paul couldn't go to them and help those saints which he loved so much. You would have noticed that in chapter 4, verse 1. My dearly beloved, my joy and crown, stand fast in the faith. My dearly beloved. Paul didn't know how they were faring. Didn't know how they were bearing up. And that was the reason why he sent Timothy to them in chapter 2, verse 19. And throw into the mix the threat of the Judaizers, who were going around the various churches, and probably going to reach Philippi too, teaching that the only way of being saved was to be circumcised, that Christ was not enough. We need to add our own works to it. We dealt with that a few years ago in a series on Philippians 3. And Paul mentions here too that the strategy of the Judaizers here, as elsewhere, was to undermine him in his office and his gospel. That personal aspect to it as well. And then these Philippians were not above the petty, small-minded squabbles that are not totally unknown in the church. A couple of women, chapter 4, verse 2, we read of them. Euodias and Syntyche were squabbling badly, and here's Paul in Rome, and he hears about it. And he beseeches them, can't you learn to have one mind in Christ? And anyone who doesn't see the temptations here for Paul to worry over the church either has a heart of stone or is totally bereft of an imagination. And that's just one church. And what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 28? That the care or the deep concern for all the churches cometh upon me daily. As a huge burden. There he is thinking of all the churches that have been founded in the last few decades. the whole Catholic Church of his day was a burden upon him. For he was a wise master builder, the chief apostle in terms of inspired writings in the New Testament to the churches, and every day he had this concern upon them. And it's a wonder that the man wasn't crushed, especially if you think of the sins and weaknesses of which he was only too well aware in these churches. And Philippians isn't one of the bad ones. You should read 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And I don't want to belittle any of the hardships in any of our lives, but it's a fair enough statement that compared to Paul's difficulties, we hardly know we are living. But then it ought to be added too that since the apostle was a giant in the faith and we're much weaker, our struggles, though smaller, are only too real and very tough for us. And the other point I should make from this is that this fits Paul as a man and as a Christian teacher to be our teacher in this respect. He tells us, do not worry. That's the chief command of the verse. And here's a man who knows the temptations, experiencing them far worse than we do, with never a day of let up, and by God's grace he knew, not only by inspiration but in his own experience, the way to overcome it, and he did overcome it. And we all find it easier to listen to a man like that who knows what he's talking about and who practices what he teaches, and we are listening. Which brings us, of course, to this. What are the things that make us worry or tempt us to be anxious? And here, of course, we could make a list as long as your arm. And it will vary from person to person and situation to situation. One factor, of course, is health issues. Your own or somebody else's, particularly those closest to you. The approach of old age and death. And all of us have to think about that too. Children are another thing I would say that would feature largely in matters that make people worry, even outside the Christian church, but especially perhaps in it. The inability to have any. Or if you're pregnant, you wonder, what if somebody's going to be wrong with the child? Could I cope if, for instance, God gave us a disabled child? You can't help but think things like that. Then if you see your children straying spiritually, showing very little interest in Jesus Christ, then you're concerned, very concerned. And if your children are older and have gone astray and have already left the church and are wallowing in the world, that hits you too. And then there's the question who your children are going to marry. Finding a godly spouse isn't easy. And of course that's a concern for the children themselves. And then when you do find somebody, you're wondering, all the while in the relationship, what does my boyfriend think of me? What does my girlfriend think of you? How is this thing going to work out? Or if you're not dating, then you're wondering, why does nobody ask me out? Is there something wrong with me? Maybe my looks aren't good enough. All these things crowd in and make us worry unless we are careful. And if we turn our thoughts to jobs, you'll see there's a whole mountain of it there too. If you're unemployed, you're worried about getting a job. If you've got a job, you're worried you might lose it. And if you're not worried that you might lose it, you've got all sorts of problems at work. And there are all sorts of other problems. Problems with your neighbours, problems with your car, problems with your computer, problems with members of the wider family circle. You've got exams coming up. You've got deadlines coming up for this and that. And then maybe some other even more foolish anxieties. How am I going to keep up with the neighbors? All sorts of silly things like that. That's one of the worst ones. And then there are bills to be paid. And if you're not struggling to pay bills and you have a bit of money and you're making some investments, then you worry, what if my investments fail? So you can never seem to avoid it. And then if you shift a little from things that immediately press upon you, you've got the future. Oh, there's a ton to worry us about the future. If you're going to make some very big steps in the days ahead, life-changing decisions, what's going to happen, my unconverted friends and family, if they stay unconverted? And then, as you think about biblical eschatology, you wonder, how am I going to fare? How are my children going to fare as the apostasy deepens and persecution comes closer and closer to home, and when Antichrist rears his ugly head? And then you think, widening it out a little, what's going to happen to the church with the love of many waxing cold and the squash on to be conformed to this present evil age? And the battle to maintain the doctrine, sacramental oversight and discipline of the church, or coming even nearer to home, maybe some fears or concerns with financing the church building in its entirety. And allied to these concerns about things and events and people, we have as Christians sometimes extra anxiety because of guilt. That makes you worry too. You've indulged in some particularly gross sin, and you're afraid that one day it will come out and other people will find out about it. Or you've told some lie and you feel that you can't own up because the consequences would be too great, and you're worried and anxious and don't know what to do. In fact, and it would be easy to continue in this line of thought, in fact, you can worry and you can be anxious over well nigh anything and everything. You can be worried from the rising of the sun onto the going down of the same, and you can even be worried in your sleep. And you can dream about your worries, especially because dreams come, as Solomon puts it, through the multitude of matters. And you can worry about the big things and the little things and all things. Isn't it so? And then, of course, you can even worry about being worried. And on it goes. The mind is a labyrinth. But what does our text say? Be careful for nothing. Be anxious about nothing. Don't worry about anything. Anything at all. It's entirely sweeping. It doesn't say, but there's one thing you can worry about. You can worry about churchy things. You can worry about biblical issues. No, you don't worry about them all. This word here rendered careful or anxious or worried, the verb means pulled in different directions. That's a neat idea. Pulled in different directions. So a worried person is strained. He's torn in different directions. He's not one and united, but he's got pressure from various sides. What am I going to do about this? What am I going to do about that? He's tossed and turned. He has no rest and no peace, and we don't want to be like this. We don't want any of you to be that way. And you'll notice too that grammatically our text is a command.
or a prohibition, a negative command saying, don't do something. And this puts it in a category with other don't do things. Do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness, do not worship idols, do not lust, do not worry. They're all do nots. Commands. Prohibitions from Almighty God. And if it is a divine command, do not worry, just as do not murder or do not steal, then worrying is a sin. Has to be. Can't be anything else. Thou shalt not bear false witness means if you tell a lie, then you sin. Thou shalt not worry means if you worry, then that is sinful behavior and must be stopped, repented of. Purge us, Lord, from these things. At this stage, someone who's particularly given to worry, and people can be more chronic at particular sins, or someone who's particularly uptight and pulled and stretched at the moment, might feel even more despair. Don't tell me that. Don't tell me that worrying is a sin. I worry as it is, bad enough. I thought this sermon was going to help me. And then you stand up and you tell me that I'm sinning. And that just makes it 10 times worse. But it doesn't, though. It doesn't. Worry and anxiety is sinful, but then so are an awful lot of things, because God forbids it. But the good news is that there is forgiveness and cleansing from worry. If the pulpit were to say to you, your worry is not sin, and if it's not sin, then God can't deal with it, and you're stuck with it, what sort of a miserable message would that be? Then you would be told, in effect, there's no way out of it. You're just going to have to live with it pretty much the way you're struggling with it now, and then there's no hope. You might think, well, he didn't make me feel guilty, but then you're in a box. There's no way out. The good news is that there's forgiveness, because then you can bring it to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I'm worried about such and such. I know I shouldn't be. I find it very difficult because of my depravity. But Father, help me to believe in thy love and care for me. Enable me to trust in thy providence and to believe the scripture that says that all things work together for good, even when it seems that everything's against me. Enable me to believe that, Father, and then I can overcome. Then I can grow in peace. Because that's the other side of it. If worry isn't a sin, and then you're stuck with it and there's no way out, and worry excludes peace and joy and contentment, and it does too. You can't be tall and short at the same time and in the same sense, and you can't be worrying and joyful at the same time. Then you're boxed in from another angle. And of course, not only once we identify it as sin can we be forgiven by God's grace, but then we can also grow in sanctification in this regard by battling against it and overcoming it. And you can say, well, it may be hard. Yeah, it probably will. It's always hard to mortify the flesh. It's hard to deal with any sin. That's why the Bible calls it mortifying, dying. Dying's hard. But then you keep battling. And the other major objection to this is, oh, all you've given me so far is a command. Do not worry. Be careful for nothing. Well, that doesn't help. Coming to me and telling me to stop worrying, that's about as useful as that little song a few years ago. Some of you may remember it. Don't worry, be happy. And it's got a catchy little tune and so on, and some of you might be able to hum it to yourselves now. But, you know, don't worry, be happy. You know, you go to someone who's down in distress and say to them, don't worry, be happy. I mean, what good is that going to do to them? But all you've done is said, be careful for nothing. Well, there's more. This is where the biblical cure for worrying comes in.
In one word, it's prayer. Listen to verse 6. The negative comes first. Be careful for nothing. Do not worry about anything. But, this is the positive thing. It's like Ephesians when it says, you know, don't steal, but instead work that you may be able to have to give to those in need. The positive takes the place of the negative and explains the way out. Well, don't worry, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So the simple way to deal with it here, and this is what the text is saying, well, then you pray about the things that concern you. And even those who do worry do actually do this. They do. Maybe we should do it more in the way it says here, but we instinctively do this. But someone could say, I've tried this, but it hasn't really worked. Well, the scripture says, you know, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding should keep your hearts and minds. Then it will work. It does work. So notice more clearly then what it actually says. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. In everything. And then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds. Everything. Then the question is, well, have we brought all our anxieties to God? Well, no. Who could? That many anxieties, they creep up on you that quickly, and you're worried about something before you even realize you're worried about it. And then we say, well, have you brought all your anxieties to God as soon as you were aware of them? No, haven't really done that either. But in general, this is what we must try to do by God's grace. Bring them to the Lord in prayer. And bring them to the Lord in prayer, casting them upon Him and trusting in the Lord. So we pray, make our requests, let them be known unto God. We pray in everything, and we pray with supplication. That's what it says. In everything, by prayer and supplication. And supplication is prayer with more earnestness. You're asking, you're wrestling with God. And so you're not just saying, Lord, I'm worried about all these things, help me to overcome them. That's a start. Yeah. But prayer and supplication, beseeching Him for grace and strength and peace and contentment. And then there's something else which this passage tells us must be mixed with our prayers and our earnest prayers, our supplications, and that is thanksgiving. In everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And this thanksgiving is important for several reasons, and one of them is that otherwise, and this can happen, this does happen, otherwise, when you're praying to God, although you may not really end up praying to God after a while, but you can even get more worried and more depressed. You start off, this can happen, Lord, I'm worried about my husband's health. The bills are stacking up. The children seem to be more and more attracted to the world. And before you know it, you're actually not praying at all. You're not addressing God. You're actually no longer consciously bringing these things to the Lord. You're just meditating on your worries while you're on your knees. It's not a you to God conversation. It's you meditating upon your worries. You just happen to be on your knees, and 5 minutes ago you were talking to God, but now God's left out of the circle, and you're just worrying about things and making them worse. Then you get up off your knees and say, there, God didn't answer the prayers, but you weren't really praying. So we pray. We pray, that is, consciously in God's presence, speaking to Him, the I-Thou relationship, and then we mix thanksgiving with our prayers, so that it's not only, this is troubling me, Lord help me, yes that too, but not only that, but while we're praying, we give thanks to the Lord for the good things that He has given us, for His grace and favor and mercy in Jesus Christ, for a Reformed Church, and not one in a thousand professing Christians have that. But God has given that to us for the glorious promises that He's given, and for the wonderful future He has in store for all those who love Him. And even if the rest of your days, hypothetically now, or my days, were spent in abject misery, it would still be worth it. It would still be worth it. And the Apostle said, Paul, who knew a lot more about it than we do too, that I reckon that my present light infirmities and struggles are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, the reckoning of faith. Just as Jesus Christ despised the shame for the joy that was set before Him and went to the cross. You see, as we pray and express, and we've got to bring ourselves to do this and think through the Scriptures and express gratitude to God in our prayers, our faith is strengthened and we're drawn nearer to our Father, and then our worries begin to take their proper proportion and fade away, because that's one of the problems when we're worried. We've got something and it just swallows it up, just consumes us and becomes everything. But in reality, it doesn't actually have that place. We become filled with it. But there's a lot more to it. And then, of course, gratitude begins to grow again. And hope begins to bud. And the Scripture says that hope is that which enables us to persevere and press on and sustains us through the difficult times. Then even as you bring some thanksgiving to the Lord, you may even begin to feel a little thawing in your heart and some praise rising and some joy being rekindled. And 1 Peter 5 verse 7 is similar to our text. It uses slightly different language, but the idea is similar. And we looked at this in our midweek Bible study a few weeks ago. Another famous verse, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. And here the idea of the Hebrew, because though 1 Peter 5 is in Greek, of course, it's quoting a Hebrew passage from the Old Testament. The idea of the Hebrew is, and many of you may know this, rolling. You roll a weight off your back, which is all your cares and anxieties, and you cast them upon the Lord. And then you roll them onto God's back, so to speak, in the consciousness that God loves and cares for me. Because if God spared not His only begotten Son, but freely offered Him up for us all, if He did that, then how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? If God gives us the whole that He can give us, Jesus Christ crucified, then these little pittances He can give too. If someone freely gives you £1,000, you don't have much compunction in asking them for 50 pence piece. Although in the analogy you might say, well, maybe that person thinks you've already given me that money, why am I coming to ask for more, can't I use it properly? So everything breaks down, but the point is, with God, if He gives so much, in Christ, then the other things. And then we learn to think not the evil thoughts that crowd in and bring us down, but we think what God says, that all things work together for good for those that love God. And we don't think like Father Jacob when he was all upset and cried out, all these things are against me. No, they're not against me. Never mind all of them against me, because those who love God, nothing can be against us, and everything must be for us, because Christ is for us. Because He executes God's eternal decree. And He does that as the Lamb upon the throne, the one who died on the cross for us, with the same love for us. He says, just as I died for you, think of me as the crucified one on the cross, effecting God's eternal purpose, which is for your own good, and hang on to that. And then persevere. Persevere. Or, to put it slightly differently, believe. Believe. Believe in Jesus. That's the opposite to worry. That's the opposite of fretting. Believing in the Christ of God's Word. And what Peter calls casting or rolling all your cares upon the Lord, 1 Peter 5, Paul describes it more fully. We cast or roll our cares upon the Lord when we let all our requests be made known to God, and not storing them up in our hearts. When we pray them, when we pray them with supplication, everything. And when we sprinkle with our prayers thanksgiving. This is what God's Word says here in this text, that is His way. You could even read Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 as a promise, because that's what it is. Be careful for nothing, don't worry, but instead, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and in this way, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so we think about a text like this that encourages us to pray the way it says here. That there's an accompanying promise. And in this way, instead of worry and anxiety, God will give us peace. That's what it says. The peace of God. And there are various things included in this idea. And the first of them is, and we're Reformed Christians and we're taught to think this way, and it's the right way. The first is that there is peace in God Himself. As the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's perfect harmony and unity because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit never disagree. Never any rows. They share the exact same mind and will. Perfectly. 100%. So that the Father thinks and wills always, eternally, what the Son and the Spirit think and will. God, if you like, doesn't worry because He's not pulled in different directions like us when we get anxious. Which is interesting too, because the free offer, the notion that God wants to save everybody, that's a pulling in different directions. I will to save everybody whom I've chosen in Jesus Christ through the death of my Son and the application of the Holy Spirit, but I also passionately, earnestly want to save the people I've determined to punish in hell everlasting for their sins. If that isn't tension, if that isn't pulling in two totally different options and directions, it would be hard to conceive what possibly could be. There's peace in God, and then there's peace from God. God is the source of our peace, which means that the peace which we have, and to the measure that we have it, in fulfillment of this word of God, it is the same peace which is in the Trinity. The same peace. And that's no strange thing for us, because Jesus prays in John's Gospel, Father, that my joy may be in them. The same joy I have. The same love that I have, Christ says, is in us. And so if the same joy and love that's in Christ and in the Trinity is in us, then the same peace in a creaturely way, in a finite, limited way, in us, to some degree is experienced and enjoyed. And this peace is, first of all, peace with God. That's where the gospel starts. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He's not our enemy. He's not against us. Nothing is against us. He is for us. He is with us. He is in us. Peace with God. And also thereby peace with God's people, because if we are at peace with God, and the other saints are walking in the light, and they have peace with God, then we all should have peace with God, and thereby with one another. That's the way. This means too that since we have peace with God and peace with God's people, then we have peace with our circumstances. We need that too. Peace with our circumstances. We're not worrying about our marriages or our jobs or our health or our family. And we're not worrying, one verb, because we're praying. Those are the two things that are opposed to each other in Philippians 4 verse 6. We're not worrying about these things because we're praying about our marriages and our jobs and our health and our family or whatever it may be. And we're praying in everything with supplications and thanksgiving, and so God gives us peace. And then, to follow the thought through the next verses after our text, then we're content. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And there especially the idea is of peace with our circumstances, because of peace with God and His people means contentment and peace where we are in God's providence right now. This peace, Philippians 4 verse 7 says, is a peace which passeth all understanding. All understanding. And there are two main options here. One is that the peace which God gives His people in the way of not being worried but letting requests be known unto God, the peace which God gives us passes anything that our mind or any human resources or activities could ever come up with. We couldn't attain it in any other way. By doing yoga till the cows come home, by sitting in the lotus position, by humming and all those things that today's people do to try and let off stress and so on. The peace of God passes all understanding, all nous, all mind, any human worked up emotions. And the other idea is that it passes all understanding means we can't understand this peace. We can't describe it. We just have it. You experience it. It's deep. It's wonderful. But it's ineffable. That is unspeakable. You can't put it into words. And there are many things like that. What was the taste of your dinner like? Well, you can say it was hot or cold or bitter or sweet, and you have a certain number of words that you can use, but you have to taste it to know what it's like. And then 1,000 times more, so the peace of God passes all understanding. You can't explain it or understand it or grasp it. You just have it. Now, both of these views are held by solid men, and they're both true. That you can't explain the peace, and that the peace excels anything that the gurus from India, let's say, can come up with. They're both true. They're both true. And the way to know this, then, is Scripture. Not worrying, but praying, following the argument of the text in verses 6 and 7 with faith and obedience. And God works this grace in us through Jesus Christ. This peace of God, which passes all understanding, Paul says, keeps your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Because that's the problem when we get worried. Our hearts and minds are stretched, pulled in every direction. This keeps us. And keep here is a military word. It means this peace of God guards us. It protects us. It's a wall of defense around our hearts and minds that the devil can't break up. That keeps us safe from the fiery darts of the evil one. The peace of God. That's the goal. What we want to avoid is worry. The way, prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, and then it keeps heart and mind. And that's a promise. Promise from God in the way He sets forth in His Word. And this is one of the things in Philippians 4, the passage we're looking at in family visitation that may be profitable for discussion as we go around the homes in the week ahead. But there's a whole host of things, and we try to vary it a little bit from home to home according to circumstances. But something good to think about, something good to discuss, something even better by God's grace to practice.